The reading this afternoon is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, reading from verse 20. Matthew 11. Then he began to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time Jesus declared, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to babes. Yea, Father, for such was thy gracious will. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's be quiet for a moment, just as we sit a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon our gift project, that the work here may be done efficiently and well. We thank you now for this opportunity to spend 20 minutes studying the Word of God. And we pray that it may be with profit to us and pleasing to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, welcome to you on this lovely morning. One or two notices, if I may. First, to say that St. Helens is a notoriously slow starter in gift projects. People usually come up to me at the end of July and say, have you started yet? So let me tell you, in case you haven't been listening to John Batty, that we have started. Secondly, I apologize for the lights that are not on today. They've just suddenly blown. We had a very busy week last week. Thank you if you prayed for us and were interested. We had up to 350 ministers here, but it has put us behind in many ways. So have patience with us as things get back to normal. And then next to say that our Thursday lectures will be restarting. And Hugh will be continuing at 1:10 this Thursday in the series that was interrupted by the conference last week. And then finally, there are soup lunches, alas, not sandwich lunches, but if you go over there, there will be some spare soup lunches today, and we shall be delighted if you like to stay and eat with us afterwards. Now, let's turn then to Matthew chapter 11. It's a great help to me if you open it your Bible, but you needn't if you don't want to, because I put all the notes that I'm going to use today on the back of the hymn sheet. I'm going to read verse 1 of chapter 11 once again to summarize what the point of this particular series is. At the beginning of chapter 11, we're told, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. And I said that I took it that chapter 11, and actually chapter 12, that we shall not be dealing with, is a sample of the kind of thing that Jesus was preaching in the cities of his own day. And so I suggested that if you were a newcomer, we could take this sample, this chapter, have a look at it, and then have a very good idea of the kind of thing that Jesus actually said. One other word by way of introduction. Our aim on Tuesday is not in the first place to call upon people to believe in what Jesus said. That may be a bit of a surprise to you, but that is not our primary aim. Our primary aim on a Tuesday is to call upon you to understand what Jesus said. We live in a day of increasing biblical illiteracy. People think they know the Gospels, but they don't. And the aim of Tuesday is to open a chapter and to try to understand it. I want to say that I've done my very best to understand today's passage. I don't understand it all, but I hope to pass on at least some of it to you. So we turn today to verses 20 through to 26, Actually, if you look at the card, we're due today to look at only verses 25 and 26, but alas, as so often happens, I've got left behind. And I'm going to make a tremendous effort to catch up today, so I'm going to go rather at the rate of Steve Cram. I hope you'll be able to keep up despite the heat. And we're going to do all six or seven verses at once. Now, the moment I try to do that, I have to tell you that it's not very easy. Because the contrast between what Jesus says in paragraph 20 to 24 and the words that he speaks in prayer to his Father in verse 25-26, the contrast is as astonishing as between the weather last week and this week. You wouldn't think that you were living in the same country, and you wouldn't think that you were reading the same chapter. And yet, in making this quite remarkable contrast, I think we get a picture of two kinds of teaching, both of them characteristic of Jesus, and both very familiar in the New Testament if you read it. So I've asked you to look at my little green sheet, and by way of introduction, I want to show you what a startling contrast this is. Look at the A, which stands for verses 20 to 24, and the B that stands for verses 25 and 26. And I put down four contrasts under the A and the B. First contrast, A, Jesus in verses 20 to 24. I won't say it every time, it's a bore, isn't it? You know what A is from now on. Jesus speaks to the cities on earth. And in these words, it's pretty bleak stuff. I really don't know why you're coming back on Tuesdays at the moment, because it's astonishingly bleak stuff. He speaks to the cities and speaks to them about their failure to listen to his words and, in a sense, gives them a kind of scolding, only it's too sad for that. In B, he speaks to the Father in heaven, and there he, instead of speaking in disappointed tones about the failure of people to repent, he bows to the failure of his ministry, and he says, Father, I can see it was your plan that I should fail, and I'm completely content that it should be so. So, in verses 20 to 24, he is most discontented that they won't listen to him, but in verses 25 and 26, he appears to be completely content that in God's extraordinary providence, all that he's done is a complete failure. Second contrast. In A, he speaks very evidently as the divine judge. He looks into the future, as Jesus so often does, and tells us what's going to happen. Now, any clergyman or minister or preacher who does that in your sight should never be listened to. I have never in 25 years attempted to tell people what I think the future holds for them. I haven't the foggiest idea. I have no knowledge of your future. I have no knowledge of the future of this country or the world, of our destiny. But, of course, when we come to the lips of Jesus, he talks quite openly about these things. And the language he uses is awesome, isn't it, in its dogmatism. In verse 22, I tell you, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for those cities, known as notoriously wicked, than for you. Verse 24, I tell you, more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom of all places than you. So for you it's going to be intolerable. I, of course, wouldn't dream of saying that. I don't know. I don't know what my own future is. Nobody knows. But he speaks quite plainly like that. Now, contrast that, then, with B. And when he speaks to the Father in prayer, quite different, he looks up to the Father and says, these things are not in my hands, they're in your hands. You're the Lord of heaven and earth. You know what you're going to do, and I bow to it. A totally different atmosphere. In A, he says, I am the judge, I will tell you the future. In B, he says, Father, it's in your hands, I leave it to you. Look at the third contrast. In A, in the third contrast, I've said he speaks with sorrow. Actually, it's a very miserable passage. It's intense grief, because he's talking about the people he knows, his countrymen, his neighbors, his Jewish friends, the villagers. And as he talks about their refusal to listen to God's message, he is almost in tears. Such is the intensity of his sorrow. But then, B, we turn to verses 25 and 26, and we move into complete serenity and complete gladness. Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things from these people. That was your gracious will, and I am pleased that you have done what you wish to do. Whenever Jesus prays, he is full of gladness and serenity. He bows to the will of God. It's his chief joy to do so. But it is nevertheless an astonishing contrast. But now I've got one that is even more astonishing than those two. I put down the fourth contrast. In A, he speaks of human responsibility. The choice belongs to the people of Galilee. The whole matter is in their hands. They must decide what their future is going to be. They did not repent. So as he looks out at them, he puts the case securely and plainly in front of them, and he says, you had this choice, you have not repented, it is your responsibility, you have made this choice, and it is now going to come home to you. But in B, his attitude is not about human responsibility, but divine responsibility. He says, Father, you made a choice. You made a choice as to whether you would reveal it or not. The whole matter is in your hands, and so I am content with it. When he turns to the crowds, he says, it was all in your hands to repent. When he turns to God, he says, it's entirely in your hands to reveal. It is an extraordinary contrast, isn't it? I said at the beginning, and you may have been surprised, that I asked that we should come here in order to understand the Word of God, and I said at the beginning that I don't fully understand today myself. But then everybody knows that to relate human responsibility in the Bible to divine choice and divine decrees is something that we are simply not wise enough to do. We cannot fathom the depth of that, but both are taught unequivocally in the Bible. The Bible says that it is entirely the choice of God whether you will, in fact, have the opportunity to repent. There's nothing you can do to alter that. The Bible equally plainly says it is entirely in your hands whether you go to heaven or hell. Now, if you ask me to explain that to you, I can't, except to say that they are both taught. Now, I have three questions to ask of this extraordinary passage that is in front of us. And the first question is, what was the basic sin of his countrymen? What was the dreadful thing that would make the judgment day more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for them? And the answer, which is a bit of an anticlimax, I think you'll agree as you look at the green sheet, is the answer in one word seems to be that their sin was the sin of indifference. I think you know that I bought a new thesaurus, so I'll give you the benefit of my new thesaurus. If you look up my new thesaurus on indifference, it tells you that it means aloofness, apathy, carelessness, coolness, detachment, inattention, lack of interest, neutrality. Well, now you know what we're talking about. That described the cities of our Lord's day, the lakeside towns and villages, and I suspect as we look at this that it exactly describes the city of London: neutrality, lack of interest, detachment, and carelessness about the things of Christ. Now look at Plummer's quotation, an old commentary, but still one of the best, and this is what he says. The sin of these flourishing places was not violence or sensuality, but indifference. There is no evidence that they opposed or ridiculed Christ. His work made no impression on them. I think that actually is slightly too strong, isn't it? It made an initial impression on them. They were excited by the preaching of John the Baptist. They were amazed by the Lord Jesus Christ and his words of grace. So perhaps we ought to say his work made no lasting impression on them. They perhaps took a languid interest in his miracles and teaching, but his beneficence never touched their hearts, and his doctrine produced no change in their lives. Self-satisfied complacency, whether in the form of Pharisaic self-righteousness or that of popular indifference, is condemned by Christ more severely than grosser sins. A life that externally is eminently respectable may be more fatally anti-Christian than one that is manifestly scandalous. Now that surely is remarkable. There was no violent rejection in Galilee, according to the story in the Gospels, as there was in Jerusalem. No sooner does Jesus set foot in Jerusalem than they take him to Calvary. But in Galilee, vast crowds listened to his preaching, but in the end the charge was that they did not repent. And so that indifference is worse in the sight of God, according to Jesus, than the behavior of Sodom and Tyre and Sidon. Now, I'm going to imagine that I go up to a number of senior businessmen who come to us, or a number of traveling businessmen. I could pinpoint some in the congregation at the moment. They're often out of this country. And I would say to them, will you pinpoint for us today, will you name the cities where you go, which are rather like Sodom, given over to sexual sensuality, perversion, and all the rest? Will you point us out the cities that you go to, like Tyre and Sidon, that are famous for corruption in business, for violence, and all these intolerable things that make it almost impossible to live in a city at all in peace? Now, if I were to ask senior businessmen and traveling businessmen that, I'm only making a guess here because I haven't asked any, and they can contradict me afterwards if they will, but I don't think they would pinpoint London and the city of London as being like Tyre and Sidon or Sodom. That is, I don't think they would pinpoint us, despite many things that are not right, as being notoriously violent, wicked, and sensual places. However, if I asked anybody in this church to pinpoint me a city that had had more spiritual privileges than London, it would be very difficult to find them. And if I asked you to point to me a city that was more neutral and more indifferent than London, it would be very difficult to find it. In other words, these cities of Capernaum, Chorazin, and so on, Bethsaida, are very characteristic of our own situation, aren't they, in the West? Because we have had enormous privileges, and we are totally indifferent. Whereas Tyre and Sidon and Sodom just had a wandering preacher or two. What were their privileges? Well, let me tell you what their privileges were. We have a cite here in this paragraph 20 to 24 of two great privileges that they had. They stand on the surface. First, they saw the mighty works of Jesus, verse 20 and verse 23. That is, when you got home in the evening from work in Galilee and you asked the kids what they'd been doing in the holidays and they'd been out perhaps playing or walking or whatever it was, they had met Jesus and the crowds listening to him, and they would certainly have seen almost any day of their lives some of the mightiest miracles that history records. They would also have heard some of the greatest sermons that the world has ever listened to. They would have listened to the mighty works and the mighty words of Jesus Christ, but they were now indifferent. What about Capernaum? What was the privilege of Capernaum? Well, they were exalted to heaven, it says in verse 23. What does that mean? Well, that they had heavenly privileges, of course. They were lifted up. Why were they lifted up? Well, because Jesus lived there. Because he made Capernaum his headquarters. Because therefore they were, for a short time, and I don't know how long it is, and I haven't bothered to find out because it doesn't very much matter, but for quite a long time, Capernaum had the astonishing privilege of the Son of God, Jesus, the greatest word from God the world has ever had. They had the privilege that this was his headquarters. Now, you know, I've found that people love religious privileges. They rather boast of them. I'm sure you've discovered that. If you're a Christian, you will know that your friends rather delight in their privileges, though they're totally indifferent to Christianity. They say, well, you know, my wife's father was a pastor. They're all pleased about it. They tell everybody when they go out to supper. They dine out on it. We rather enjoy that. Or they say, you know, when I was at school, we were very, very well taught. We had da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and they tell you, rather unusual. We had an awfully good man, unlike the usual teacher of ours. He was awfully good. We used to enjoy him tremendously. Well, do you believe today? Oh, no. Oh, yes, yes, that very famous clergyman, moderator, Bishop Huerva, is always in the news today. He was our curate, you know, 25 years ago, and people used to say he was a fiery preacher, and lots of the young people used to listen to him. He had a tremendous influence on our parish. Our church really buzzed when he was there, you know. You're a member of your church, are you? Oh, no. It is a remarkable quirk of human nature I've discovered, partly because I'm a clergyman and people always tell me these things. People always tell me that their wife's father was a pastor and that kind of thing. I'm the repository of an astonishing amount of spiritual privileges. But it makes absolutely no difference whatever, as far as I can make out, to what a person himself thinks necessarily. I don't mean to make a joke of this, because here Christ is certainly not making a joke of it, is he? What is the basic sin of Capernaum? It is simply indifference in the light of immense privileges. Look at all the little city churches. Well, they may not be much use today, but they were once. And everybody in this country has heard the gospel or could hear it by just going a mile or two or even across the road. The literature pours off the presses. It's such good business that our bookstall has recently been visited by at least two thieves who have been able to find a fence for religious literature. It is now so valuable. So many people want it. We lost about £1,000 worth from our bookstall over there, which is why it's empty. So great interest in all these things. But in fact, people do not repent. Second question, we must hurry on. Second question, what is the gracious will of the Father? Well, I must say, I find this verse quite astonishing, don't you? Let me read it again. He's been in the middle of this tremendous sermon, and suddenly there's a quietness, and people grow hushed, and they notice that Jesus is praying, and he looks up to heaven, and he says, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babies. That's pretty tough praying, isn't it? He wanted people to hear, or it wouldn't ever have been written down. He told the people as he prayed that God hid the truth from the scribes and the wise. I take it he means the wise in their own eyes. I've often said to you that the wise in their own eyes today are not scribes and Pharisees, but television producers. Authors who tell us that they're going to expose or explain Christianity for the first time, and they bring out a bestseller that is in every airport bookshop. And we all read it, and this by John Allegro is going to expose Christianity and finally pin Christianity to the mat, and at the end of 500 pages, if you ever get there, you're none the wiser, nor is he. Because why? Why? Because God has hidden it. Because there's no way these people can discover anything. When they tell us what they know nothing. Haven't you discovered that? You talk to the atheist and the agnostic in the office, and you will discover that he knows precisely nothing. His knowledge is unbelievably second-rate and second-hand. They talk about second-hand Christians. There are far more second-hand unbelievers. And what has God done, then? If he's hidden it from them, he's opened it to babes. Now, this is a remarkable statement, isn't it? What that means, he's opened it to those who ask questions, like youngsters do. What is a child in the home doing? Why, talking all the time and asking questions. Why, who, what? You know, I'm keen on those kind of babies. I have to admit a certain restraint with the physical type. We have a new one nearly every week here in our congregation at the moment, and I can't find new words to admire them. But though I may have a certain reservations about the large number of new babies entering our family here on Sunday mornings, they're all actually very beautiful. Don't please give me away. Yet I will meet any amount of babies of this kind in the city. Any group of people in an office who come to me and say, we want to ask questions, will you read the Bible with us for 3 or 4 weeks? I'll do that for you with anybody, anywhere, anywhere. I'm always looking for babies like that, because I know it won't be long before God grants to them both wisdom and understanding. Well, then, what is the application of all this for today? Let's look at the last answer, and I put this in the form of two quotations. One from Dick France in his modern commentary on Matthew on this passage. He says, arrogance and immorality will be punished, but not so severely as the rejection of God's direct appeal. So the people who are on the hot seat are not those who don't come to Tuesday, but those who do. People who had the privilege of listening to John Chapman for those 3 Tuesdays. It's fairly important what they do, isn't it? Because God measures responsibility according to privilege. And Jeremias, the great continental theologian, only the rejection of forgiveness is unforgivable. Well, let's pray that there won't be too many people that we know in the city who are guilty of that rejection. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have to say that we find this a bleak chapter so far. That Jesus was conscious of failure. That people did not listen to him, and we wonder why they should listen to us. And yet we ask you to have mercy upon the city of London, so indifferent, so neutral, so detached. We ask that the 1,000 years of our history, when so much truth has been said, taught to so many, may not end in terrible judgment, because privilege has not been matched by response. Have mercy upon us who meet here today, and upon all those we seek to reach through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.